We read Holy Scripture in the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 7. We read verses 36 to the end of the chapter. And the entire related passage is my text this evening. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. But this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he saith unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. We read the word of God this far. I preached this passage many years ago. But I have studied the passage anew and have discovered important aspects of the passage that I did not see before. I preach it once again this evening, therefore. It is a fitting sermon and passage for an applicatory service, inasmuch as its central message is that the forgiveness of sins results in love for Jesus Christ. The passage teaches the truth concerning important issues that arise over and over again in the church. Issues that can be boiled down to this question: what is the relationship between the forgiveness of our sins, which is salvation, and our love for Jesus Christ, including the good works that love performs? Again and again, the error of a wrong relationship between the frank forgiveness of our sins and our love for Jesus Christ appears in the church, and the church must struggle with that issue continually. Also noteworthy about the passage is that it confronts you and me tonight with this practical but important question: do you and do I love Jesus Christ? Don't dismiss that question as a question that soapy liberals concern themselves with. This is an important question with regard to the Christian life of the child of God. That question is at the very heart of the passage, inasmuch as Jesus explains the appearance and the conduct of the woman by the parable that has as its main thrust, one who has been forgiven much by Jesus will love him much. Love for Jesus, therefore, is at the heart of the passage. And I put the question to you once more, as I put the question to myself: do you and do I love Jesus Christ? Do you love and do I love Jesus Christ much? That question arises out of the circumstances and the meaning of the passage before us tonight. A sinful woman came to Jesus, and Jesus explained her presence and her behavior there as her love for him. That's the teaching of the parable that is at the center of the passage. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Which of them will love Jesus most? Love for Jesus is of the utmost importance. Love for Jesus is the essence of the Christian life. Love for Jesus is especially the effect of Jesus' forgiveness of your sins and mine. What makes this teaching even more noteworthy and presses this teaching upon us more closely is that the parable also describes someone who loves Jesus, as the text puts it, only a little. That's a warning to us, to take heed to ourselves that we love Jesus much. What makes this passage touching and striking is that the truth of the gospel that it proclaims was being lived at the time that Jesus spoke the truth about our love for him. Jesus pointed to the woman kneeling next to him and asked, "Seest thou this woman? She loves me much." Simon the Pharisee, also present on this occasion, is obviously the one who, in the words of the passage, loves Jesus only a little. And Jesus plainly is the creditor whom the woman loves and loves much, and whom you and I likewise love much. Consider with me then tonight a sinner's love for Jesus, a sinner's love for Jesus. What it is, the reason for it, and the worthiness of Jesus to receive it. A sinner's love for Jesus, what it is, the reason for it, and Jesus' worthiness to receive it. The sinful woman, beloved, came to Jesus because she loved him. And all of her behavior on this occasion is explained by her great love for Jesus. She did not come to Jesus seeking the forgiveness of her sins. She received the forgiveness of her sins, in a sense, but that was not the explanation for her coming into Jesus' presence. She came to express, to show her love for him. The passage makes that plain because that is the heart of the parable that Jesus taught to explain what was going on. The debtor, who had a large debt canceled and forgiven, loves Jesus much. That's the explanation by Jesus himself of the woman and of her appearance before him. And later in the passage, Jesus says explicitly, "Do you see this woman? She loves me much." Her presence in the house where Jesus was at meal and all of her conduct there were love for Jesus. She came there because she loved him. She cried over his feet because she loved him. She kissed his feet because she loved him. And she anointed his feet with the alabaster box of ointment because she loved him. That fact then makes plain certain important aspects and elements of love. The passage declares to us how love behaves itself. In the first place, her love behaved itself by seeking close and intimate contact with Jesus. She was driven by the desire to come close to him and to have fellowship with him. That was why she braved the presence of the Pharisee and his friends, whom she knew to have despised herself. Love seeks communion with the object of love. Love desires close fellowship, the most intimate fellowship possible with the beloved. In the second place, the conduct of the woman explains love as one's devotion to the beloved. The behavior of the woman indicated that she devoted herself and all that she had to Jesus. That's what one does to the beloved. As far as the woman was concerned, she belonged to Jesus, and everything that she possessed, embodied in that alabaster box of ointment, she devoted to Jesus as well. In the third place, love behaves itself by serving the object of the love. She served Jesus by washing his feet with the copious outpouring of her tears and then wiping his feet with her long hair. That's the nature of love. That's the behavior of love. Love is willing to serve the object of love. Love is willing to serve the beloved in the most humble of ways. She attended to his dusty feet, washing his feet with her tears. The lowliness of that action does not dissuade her from that behavior. Love is willing to serve humbly. Love is willing to serve in the lowliest of ways because love devotes itself to the beloved. And then finally, her behavior explains love as bestowing gifts upon the beloved. That's the alabaster box of ointment. That was especially precious perfume. It did not minister to Jesus' necessities. He could have lived without the pouring out of the ointment upon him. But love behaves that way. It gives what we might call luxuries to the beloved, simply to express the love that one has for the object of that love. She loved him. And according to Jesus himself, she loved him much. That too comes out in the behavior of the woman. She loved Jesus ardently. She loved Jesus fervently. She loved Jesus with a passion. That's evident from the very fact that she appears in the house of Simon the Pharisee, whom she knows despises her. Nothing can keep her away from Jesus. Nothing can disrupt the fellowship, the close fellowship that she desires to have with her Savior. The fervency of her love is evident also in that she, according to our text, repeatedly kissed Jesus' feet. Not only did she wash his feet, but she also smothered his feet with kisses. That's evidence of a great love, of a fervent love. And then the gift that she bestowed upon Jesus was an expensive gift, the alabaster box of ointment. According to the meaning of the word in the original text, that was no ordinary ointment, but extraordinary, precious, and fragrant ointment. She loved Jesus much. And therefore, this woman describes you to yourself and me to myself. We too, like the woman, love Jesus, and we love Jesus much. We express that love by seeking his fellowship, wherever that fellowship can be found. That's the explanation of our gathering for worship on the Lord's Day. Christ Jesus is here by his word and by his spirit. We can come near him. We can come into the closest fellowship with him. That's also the explanation of your celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning. In a way, you come closer to Jesus in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper than you do in any other activity of the church. Jesus is present with his own body and blood in the sacrament of the supper. You partook of him. You were in him. And he was in you. And therefore, you made public confession of your faith once upon a time and prepared yourself in the past week and then attended at the service of the Lord's Supper this morning. We enter into close communion with him by the activity of faith that lays hold upon him daily and makes him our own and brings us into his own sweet fellowship. You serve him just as the woman served him by washing his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair. You serve him by your worship of him. You serve him by your obedience to his will. You serve him by ministering to the other members of his body. And if those other members of his body that need your service are lowly members, the feet, so to speak, of the congregation and of the body of Christ. Nothing is too much to serve Jesus Christ, so that you serve him by ministering even to the lowliest and least reputed members of the body of Jesus Christ. You devote yourself to him. You confess that you belong to him, body and soul, with everything you are and with everything you have. All is his. And you consecrate that to him in various ways. You bring him your presence, your worship, your thanksgiving, your talents, your family, your songs, everything that you may have is worthy to be consecrated to his honor and to his glory. The woman loved Jesus, and she loved Jesus much. In contrast to that woman, obviously, and her much love, was the little love of Simon the Pharisee. That's how Jesus described the love of Simon the Pharisee and his ilk towards himself in the parable that explains everything. Two sinners, one owed an enormous amount, 500 pence, a huge sum in those days. The other owed merely 50 pence, a little sum, amounting to hardly anything. When the two were forgiven, the one with the greater forgiveness loved Jesus much. The one who owed only 50 pence loved Jesus, or the creditor, little. That was Simon the Pharisee. In reality, Simon the Pharisee did not love Jesus at all. When Jesus speaks of loving him little, Jesus is being ironic. He's describing at best the outward behavior of Simon. Simon did invite Jesus to his home and did allow Jesus to sit around his table for a meal. Those were the outward expressions of love. But Simon's affection for Jesus was merely outward and hypocritical. In reality, he did not love Jesus at all. And that he did not love Jesus at all, Jesus clearly makes plain when he describes what Simon failed to do. When Jesus appeared in the doorway of Simon's house, Simon did not greet him with a kiss on the cheek, as was common courtesy in those days, something like a handshake among us. He did not anoint Jesus whatsoever. He did not provide a bowl of water and a servant to wash Jesus' feet, as was customary courtesy in those days. Simon did not love Jesus at all. With regard to Jesus, it is one of two. Either I love Jesus much, or I do not love Jesus at all. There are people like Simon the Pharisee in the visible church today. They make a profession of love for Jesus, that after all is the meaning of their membership in the church. They go through the motions of love for Jesus. They're in church twice on the Lord's Day. They pay their budget. They engage in the outward formalities of church life. But in reality, they do not love Jesus at all. The outward formality is hypocritical. And they show and evidence that they do not love Jesus at all by their failures. Their failures are that they have no zeal for his truth, no interest really in his worship, no holiness in his service, no love, no abiding love for his church, no time for his work, no money for his kingdom. Do they profess to love Jesus? Yes. Do they actually love Jesus? No. Because it is evident in all their behavior that they do not love him much. The explanation of their little love is that in their own mind they have no sin, no guilt. They do not need Jesus as a Savior. They do not need Jesus as a great Savior. The woman, the sinner, loved Jesus much because Jesus had saved her with a great salvation. And particularly, Jesus had forgiven her sins, which were a huge debt that she owed to him. She came to him not seeking the forgiveness of sins, but because she had received from him the forgiveness of sins earlier. The Bible and this text do not describe that event. It simply makes plain from the doctrine in the text itself that sometime earlier in the ministry of Jesus, she had come into Jesus' presence, maybe as part of a congregation that gathered about him, maybe individually, because Jesus had a vast ministry one-on-one with individuals who came into contact with him. Sometime in the past, Jesus had brought her to the repentance for her sins and had spoken to her the word of forgiveness. I forgive your sins. I do not impute your guilt to you. Go free. Go in peace. And by that word of forgiveness, he had lifted from her her huge burden of guilt, and had removed from her entirely the awful shame that she had brought upon herself by her sinful life. The shame of her being, as Simon says, a sinner. The sinner. The outstanding sinner. And now, she came into the house of Simon where Jesus was in order to thank him for that salvation, that great salvation and to thank him by loving him and by expressing the love that she had for Jesus. Now, someone might question that explanation of the appearance of the woman and her motive for coming to Jesus in the passage by pointing out a couple of things in the passage itself. First of all, we read in verse 47 where Jesus explains things to Simon. I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Someone might carelessly read that as saying, I forgive her sins because she loves me so much. In that case, the ground of forgiveness and salvation is the sinner's love for Jesus. And the second thing that might stand against the explanation that I have given is that, in fact, in this contact with Jesus, the woman hears Jesus say, according to verse 48, thy sins are forgiven. On this occasion, he does, in fact, forgive her sins. And those two facts in the text itself might incline someone to the misunderstanding that God in Christ forgave her sins because she loved him. That cannot possibly be the case, and it is not the case, on the basis of the passage itself. All of Scripture, first of all, denies that relationship between forgiveness and our love for Jesus Christ. If God in Christ forgives us because we love Jesus, salvation is not by grace, but salvation is because of our goodness and our good works, our love for Jesus. That would destroy the gospel of grace. In the second place, the meaning of verse 47 is this. Jesus appeals to the love of the woman as evidence that she had already in the past been forgiven. When he says, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, he means, it is evident that her sins which are many are forgiven from the fact that she loves much. It is as if I would say to you, so-and-so is very sick, for she is in the hospital. You don't understand me to mean that she's sick because she's in the hospital, but you understand me to say it's evident that she is very sick from the fact that she is in the hospital. And so it is in the passage. It was evident that the woman loved Jesus. It is evident that the woman's sins were forgiven because she loved Jesus. Love for Jesus is the evidence of the forgiveness of our sins. That's how closely love for Jesus and the forgiveness of sins are related. And then in the second place, with regard to the passage, when he says to her, subsequently, according to verse 48, thy sins are forgiven, he isn't speaking that word to her for the first time. He is reassuring her of the forgiveness of sins, something that undoubtedly had been questioned by the very facial expression of Simon the Pharisee, despising her still as a great sinner. He is explaining to Simon and assuring the woman that her sins are forgiven. Christ does not only forgive our sins once, he forgives our sins repeatedly. He does not only forgive our sins in the word of the gospel, but he also assures us of the forgiveness of our sins by the adding to the word of the gospel the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and lifelong the sacrament of our baptism. He repeated the word of pardon to the woman. And so it is true, in keeping with all of Scripture, that the woman loved Jesus because Her sins had been forgiven. And she loved him much because her sins were many and great. Remember, Jesus explains her behavior not only as loving him, but as loving him much. We love him much. And the woman did because the sins which he canceled and which he forgave were many and great. Simon contemptuously referred to her as she went through all of the actions of showing her love to Jesus. Simon described her as a sinner. And apart from the fact now that she was no longer a sinner because Jesus had already forgiven her, Simon's description of her was right. The woman was a notorious sinner in the city. She was a whore. Her life was defiled with whoredom and with all of the sins that are attendant upon whoredom. She was the town tramp. The sins of that woman were many and great. The shame and the burden of those sins were heavy and powerful. When Jesus spoke the word of forgiveness to her, justifying her, rendering her righteous before God, he had delivered her from a great burden and freed her from the guilt of many and gross sins. She felt that. She experienced that, as you and I, believers, experience the forgiveness of sins, especially perhaps when we plead with God on our needs for the forgiveness of some gross sin of which we have been guilty. We feel in ourselves the peace of the word, "Your sins are forgiven." And experiencing the greatness of her salvation, she loved Jesus much. Simon, on the other hand, loved Jesus only a little, that is, only formally and outwardly and hypocritically, because he did not know and he did not enjoy the forgiveness of his sins. He certainly did not experience the forgiveness of many and great sins, because as far as Simon was concerned, and all his sort, he had no sins. He certainly did not have any sins that required the incarnation and the death of the Son of God in human flesh to deal with those sins. He did not know by experience sins that required the word of Jesus Christ, "I forgive you those sins." As far as Simon was concerned, he was a good man. He kept the law of God in all respects outwardly. Oh, maybe he failed once in a while, a little, but he could take care of that by himself by doing extra good works that would remove the guilt of those sins. Not knowing forgiveness, because not knowing the greatness of his sin and misery, Simon also did not know and did not receive the forgiveness of his sins. He did not know much forgiveness, and therefore he did not express much love toward Jesus Christ. Beloved, you must know yourself as a great sinner, as must I. And that doesn't require that we live a life of fornication and whoredom or any of the gross sins in an outward manner. Fact is, because of our corrupt nature, because of our sinful thoughts and desires and feelings, because of our breaking even one of the commandments of God, we have broken all of the commandments of God and have broken all of the commandments of God grossly. We are adulterers and fornicators as well as breakers of the other commandments of the law of God. Our debt to Jesus Christ and in Him to God is a huge debt, an unpayable debt as far as we are concerned. It is a debt, therefore, that damns us everlastingly apart from that blessed word from Jesus Christ, "Your sins are forgiven," I render to you my righteousness by faith in myself. And that's important in the passage also. We mustn't lose sight of that. At the very end of the day, at the conclusion of the passage, Jesus does not say to the sinful woman, "Your love has saved you." That's remarkable. Not that it's unexpected, but it's worthy of the notice of the church today as in all ages. But he says, "Your faith has saved you." Love doesn't save us. All the expressions and manifestations of our love for Jesus, good and necessary as they are, don't save us. Don't save us even in part. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith in Jesus Christ is itself God's gift to us and God's working in us. By our knowing Jesus as the only Savior and by our trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation as the instrument, there comes to us forgiveness and salvation. Faith is the instrument, the sole instrument of salvation. Her faith saved the sinful woman, as our faith saves us in the mercy of Jesus Christ. And faith causes us to depend upon Jesus alone and not upon our love or the good works that flow from love. You must be a great sinner in order to receive salvation and the forgiveness of sins. A salvation that demanded the incarnation and the death of the Son of God in human flesh. And then you hear Jesus say, "My son, my daughter, sinner though you are, I save you by forgiving your sins." Not the least of the remarkable aspects of the passage is the obvious worthiness of Jesus Christ to receive the love of the woman, implying the worthiness of Jesus Christ to receive your love and mine. Much love, great love, fervent love, ardent love, love in all our worship and in all our life. When the woman was kissing his feet, anointing him with oil, crying copious tears of love, and sometimes we cry out of love, not only always of sorrow. Her tears were the tears of love. Jesus did not respond, "Woman, don't do that. You shouldn't make a display like that in public. I'm not worthy of all this." But he received that love, as he also criticized Simon for not expressing and having such a love. Thus Jesus showed that he is worthy of the love of the woman and of your love and mine. It's right that we love him much. He's deserving of that love. He's worthy of that love. And that in several respects. First of all, he is the Messiah or prophet of God. The anointed servant of God come into the world to redeem us and to save us. He demonstrated that and proved that to Simon the Pharisee. Remember, when the woman was kissing Jesus' feet, smothering his feet with kisses, touching him, coming as close to him as she possibly could in her desire for his fellowship, Simon said in himself, not out loud, but in his own mind, "This man, this Jesus, if he were a prophet, that is, if he were the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, the Christ of God, he would know this woman, what kind of a woman she is. And he wouldn't allow her to touch him." Jesus responded to what Simon was saying to himself in his own private mind, indicating he knew full well what Simon was thinking and explaining why it was right that he allowed the woman to touch him and show her love to him. By Simon's own terms, Jesus proved himself to be the prophet, the Messiah, and as such worthy of the love of the woman. In the second place, Jesus received her love as one who is worthy of it, because he is and professed himself to be Jehovah God himself in human flesh. He demonstrated that. He said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." That caught the attention of the audience there. Who is this who forgives sins also? Who is this who has the right to forgive sins in his own person and by his own word? There's only one who has that power, that right, and that's Jehovah God. Jesus claimed that right because he is Jehovah God in the flesh. And what is the first commandment of the law of God? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. Jesus is worthy of the love of the woman and of your love and mine as Jehovah God come in the flesh. And in the third place, Jesus is worthy of our love because he is God in the flesh. God who has humbled himself deeply into the precincts of hell, suffering the wrath of God in his justice against our sins. On the basis of that redemption, he pardons us much sin. He is worthy, therefore, of our love, of much love. I can hear somewhere one last objection to this marvelous gospel of grace, the free forgiveness of a great sinner, dependent on nothing in herself, but dependent only upon the eternal grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that last objection is this: this message is dangerous. This message of free forgiveness and gracious salvation. It makes antinomians out of us. People who will not strive to live according to the law of God in gratitude. People who will not be diligent in good works, because we live in the assurance that our salvation is gracious, dependent only upon this merciful Jesus Christ. I have something to say in conclusion to that objection. Answer me this. Who will love Jesus more? The great sinner who has freely been forgiven, or one whose relationship to Jesus is that he has never been forgiven at all and lives in enmity against Jesus Christ? Who will live the holier life? The woman who arises off her knees with the wonderful conviction that she is in harmony with God in Jesus Christ by the gracious forgiveness of sins, or one who does not love Jesus whatsoever but hates him? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do love Jesus Christ. Our sins rise up against us that our love is not as deep and rich and strong as it ought to be. Forgive us that, but we do love him, and we love him much, and we love him for the salvation that is freely ours by him and in him. Receive our love, Lord Jesus Christ. In thy name we pray, amen. Let's turn to Psalter 426. Let's sing the stanzas 1, 5, and 9. 1, 5, and 9, 426. Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost abide with you. Amen.